Teresa and I still laugh from time to time when we remember the days in Southern California when I was in seminary. I was trying to hurry through seminary, which was such a big mistake because I realized after all of that hurrying, I graduated at 27 years old and nobody really wanted a 27-year-old pastor anyway. So I thought, wow, you know, I have to really hurry. So I took a huge course load. I don't even know how many credit hours, but, you know, as many as they would let me, I suppose. And then I worked at UPS at nights and I was unloading the little brown trucks, you know, that were actually unloading the semi-trailers so they could go on the little brown trucks. And those trailers came in at night and then they'd sort through them and in the morning they would send them out. So I worked really late at night and sometimes had like 7:30 in the morning classes and lots of homework and crazy stuff. And I would go to sleep and I remember, you know, this is so against the book of Proverbs because it talks about the danger of people who love sleep. But I would go in bed and I'd tell Teresa, I just love sleep. I just love sleep. I was so tired all the time. And we get so busy. We're hurrying and we're harried. We're falling apart. And today we want to talk about simplicity, a simple lifestyle, which is a very New Testament idea. Kevin DeYoung says, you and I have a problem. Most mornings we drag ourselves out of bed, start the day's routine, and hope against hope that we can simply hold our ground. Maybe we can keep the house in only a mild state of disaster. Maybe we can break even on the to-do list. Maybe no one else will get sick. Maybe the inbox won't get any fuller. Maybe we won't fall asleep after lunch. Maybe, just maybe, we can get enough done in the next 18 hours to beat back the beast of busyness and live to see another day. We wake up most days not trying to serve, just trying to survive. And that's true. He says most everyone I know feels frazzled and overwhelmed most of the time. And that's what the people in my church are like. That's what my friends around the country are like. And that's what I'm like. We all just run. We're hurrying through everything in life. And it becomes just this rat race, this madness. And the Lord doesn't talk like that. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Doesn't that sound good? I'll give you rest. You don't have to live like that. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. You know, don't keep doing what you're doing, the same old thing. Learn from me. Learn from me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find, and this isn't the best part, I think, rest to your souls. I love that. Find rest to your souls. Doesn't that sound good? And you'll find rest to your souls because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All of that is such a contrast to this hurry-up pace that we constantly find ourselves in. 1 Timothy 2:1, which again you heard in your scripture reading, is so good this way. I exhort, you know, I appeal to you therefore that you will pray. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Quiet and peaceable. Not running from one thing to another like a madman. A quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, because this is the will of God. This is what God wants. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Well, this brings us to emotional wellness. Why are we not well emotionally, and what are we going to do about it? We're talking about Christians having a new emotional health because of what the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is doing in their hearts at the moment of their born-again experience until the moment that they're taken to heaven and all their cares are gone. How do we get this emotional health that the New Testament talks about? And I want to remind you that we have competition. So when I tell you the four New Testament therapies for emotional wellness, I realize that out there in the world, people are going to say, no, don't do that, do this. What are your alternatives? And I've reminded you this every Sunday for the last few weeks, and I have to do it again. Mental health research, half a century of status quo, is the title of an article written by a man who is an expert in anxiety disorders. And here's what he says in Psychology Today magazine only a few years ago. I may be over-cynical, but it seems that the best that our state-of-the-art clinical psychology and psychopharmacological research has been able to achieve is a recovery rate of around 50 to 60% for common mental health problems, compared with placebo and spontaneous remission rates that are almost the same. Do you understand the significance of that? When we do the best our education tells us to do, when we ransack the pharmacy for all the things that are available to us, we have only a slightly better, and perhaps not better, only a slightly better success rate than if we did nothing at all. So you say, well, all of that New Testament stuff is so outdated, it doesn't matter. Actually, the New Testament lifestyle is the very best thing. It's the first line of defense. Once again, my huge disclaimer, because it's so important that you don't walk out of here and say, well, Dave said that if you follow the New Testament lifestyle, you won't have any emotional stress. That is simply not true. I don't believe that. I don't preach that. And that's not what I'm saying today. I am saying that we all acknowledge that there are organic problems that can arise in a human body that would cause these things, and that they are not always spiritual in nature. We understand that from Alzheimer's. We understand that from Phineas Gage, who had the pipe that was driven through his brain and caused his emotions to be different for the rest of his life. We understand this. And furthermore, I'm going to suggest in a future lesson that it may be God's will for you to be emotionally unwell, same as it was apparently God's will for Phineas Gage to be emotionally unwell after he had brain damage. So we're not saying that everybody who follows a New Testament lifestyle is going to be emotionally, psychologically well. But we're saying this is the place to start. Christian emotions are like living here on the seacoast where we live. The climate is usually quite pleasant, sometimes breathtakingly wonderful, sometimes awfully stormy. That's what the Christian's emotions are. The Christian emotions have a set point by the Holy Spirit that is quite pleasant. Sometimes our emotions are exuberant and breathtaking, and sometimes things are pretty awful. But we always return by the Holy Spirit's help, for the most part, to our set point, which is quite pleasant. What we're asking today and previous weeks and next week, what happens when we can't, for some reason, return to our emotional set point from the Holy Spirit of pleasantness? How do we get back? And the answer is, especially, we start here, the four New Testament lifestyle therapies. Give these the first priority in your life. We've spent 2 weeks now talking about obedience. Today and next time, we want to talk about simplicity, a simple lifestyle. And there's a lot in the Bible about this. Our inner peace is sometimes interrupted by self-imposed hardships. That is, the reason we are not emotionally well is we have done something to cause emotional unwellness, and we could also undo it. And that's the important thing. You can overcome this if you understand what the war is. And so if we leave too little time in our days for prayer and meditation on God's word, for example, we're going to find that we are losing a sense of calm and joy. But we could fix that, right? We don't have to always crowd out such things. If we leave too little time for driving to our appointments, what happens to us? We get out of temper and nervous. I'm going to be late for work. You know, you idiot, beep, beep. That's because we didn't leave on time. We could have left on time, but we didn't. We can fix this. We are not emotionally well sometimes because of self-imposed hardships. If we spend too much money on unnecessary things, we get stressed out about finances. But we could stop spending too much money on unnecessary things and cure ourselves. If we are lazy or careless about a deadline, we get anxious about meeting our obligations. But we don't have to be lazy. We don't have to be careless with deadlines. We could fix this, and our emotional wellness then is going to change. If we eat too much or sleep too much or neglect a relationship or say something foolish, we will inevitably feel our peace and calm slipping away. These are self-imposed hardships. These are things that revolve around the idea of simplicity, a simple lifestyle. And anti-simplicity thoughts come into our minds at a very, very young age. A professional, one of the best, most recognized college consultants in America is talking about the pressure that we put on kids. Talking about how to get into college, a top flight college. Tanner McArdle was not accepted into Stanford, even though he had a perfect ACT score and a 4.1 grade point average, and he was a two-sport athlete, and still he couldn't get into Stanford. And the principal at his school said, "It floored me. He's at the top of his class and he can't get in. Are you joking me?" And this consultant, one of the best in the country, said, "No, it's no joke, Mr. Farley. Kids like Tanner McArdle are a dime a dozen in today's admissions pool. So I'm a 4.1 grade point average. I'm a two-sport athlete. I am a perfect ACT score student. And I am a dime a dozen. You think that doesn't put pressure on people? What do you want me to do?" And that question is answered by this fellow, also a very important college consultant and a graduate of Harvard. And he explains how to do well on your ACT tests and SAT tests. And that's his job. And he advises prospective college students on what to do if they want to get in one of the top 10 universities in the country. And so here's what he says. The golden rule to these universities is that the best predictor of future achievement is past achievement. So we're going to look at what you've done at 17 years old. We're going to look at what you've done, and then we can predict the future at 17. So he says, if you're an athlete, it may mean competing at the national level. Say, "I'm the best in my high school." Ho-hum. We don't care. Are you the best in the state of Virginia? That might not be good enough either. National level. If you're a scientist, it may mean doing, at 17 years old, compelling original research at your local college. "I'm riding BMX bicycles and playing video games." No, you have to do compelling original scientific research at your local college. You have to rank well in a national level competition like the Science Bowl or Science Olympiad and others. If you're a writer, it may mean publishing a book at 16 or 17 years old. If you are a programmer, it may mean creating a successful app. You don't want to just make a mediocre app. You want to get it ranked in the top 100 in the App Store. People live their whole lives hoping to get in the top 100. Corporations hiring big guns to do this. But you have to do it at 17 if you want to get in a top flight college. Consider starting a high-quality YouTube channel. You don't want to just create a random YouTube channel. You want to get to 100,000 subscribers at 16 or 17 years old. Well, the pressure, you see, anti-simplicity. Let's take these kids and let's make life as difficult as we possibly can. Let's raise the standards to impossibly high levels and let's press the kids into them. I mean, that is very daunting. That is not a simple lifestyle. Now, if you are a top-rate athlete, programmer, whatever, God bless you. Go for it. When you go to the Olympics, I'm going to be cheering for you louder than anybody else. And if you can make an app at 17 years old that makes it to the top 100, you are the man, and God bless you. You're great, and I hope you use your influence in the world for Jesus. I think that's great. If you can do it, I love you. God bless you. Go for it. That's so wonderful. But you have to know that we are putting a lot of pressure on a lot of kids to be the best that they can be at something or else, and they feel the pressure. Anti-simplicity plagues younger parents. You could just cry for young parents these days. Life is so hard if you're a young parent. This article from the Huffington Post, a young mother says, "We had our kids late. Now we're cranky, sleep-deprived 40-somethings, changing chlorine-free, biodegradable diapers. We claim we don't regret waiting because we needed to get established in our careers first and wanted to save enough money, even though we know very well we have neither viable careers or anything resembling a nest egg. We cart our children to chess, robotics, baseball practice, ballet, cello, swimming lessons, and birthday parties. And though they run our lives like lunatic ringmasters, we insist such activities make them well-rounded, social, intellectual, competitive, and creative. They are rarely out of our sights. They sleep in our beds until middle school. We hire college-educated, CPR-certified, well-referenced, Pinterest-enthusiast babysitters who don't just babysit our kids. They construct elaborate origami and tutor our children in philosophy and Mandarin. Medals, trophies, ribbons, and certificates cover our children's bedroom walls and convert their rooms into shrines. We slave for hours in the kitchen perfecting our kids' local organic hormone-free meals. And as long as our children taste everything, they're free to dump the rest in the compost bin. None of us was gifted, but all of our children are. Sheesh. I mean, there was a time when you said, go outside and play, kids. I'll see you at supper. Those days are long gone. Anti-simplicity plagues the American business world. According to the Center for American Progress, in 1960, when I was born, only 20% of mothers worked. In middle class today, that's unthinkable. 70% of American children live in households where all the adults are employed, especially in the middle class. That's true. There's no adult that's just kind of hanging around the house all the time. According to the International Labor Organization, Americans work 137 more hours per year than Japanese workers. There's a time we said, boy, those Japanese, they're just workaholics. You know, they run themselves ragged. We work more hours than they do now. We're in a fast-paced world. That's the way it is. So here's the question. When our emotions begin to break down and fall apart, which they will in a harried existence, why would any reasonable person allow his schedule to get so busy to let this happen? Why are we doing this? And the answer is fame and fortune. Well, I mean, realistically, nobody's going to be famous. At least that's unlikely. It's not fame. It's a desire to be loved and to have attention from whomever we can get love and attention. Now, that's the fame part. And the fortune part, we just want to make the next purchase that makes our lives a little bit easier. And so it's not really fame and fortune so much as it is a yearning for love and attention and a yearning for our lives to be easier. And so for that, we get on this fast pace and we can't get off. There are yearnings that we all feel for love and attention. That's true. Emily Freeman is great in her book, Simply Tuesday. She says, in my own work, I sense a grief that accompanies small, a disappointment that highlights my own pride, stubbornness, and desire for credit and attention. Now, she's a very devoted Christian woman, pastor's wife, author, conference speaker. And she says, in my own work, I sense a grief that accompanies small. I didn't want to be small. I wanted to have attention. And sometimes for that, we yearn for love and attention. For that, we'll get on the treadmill and just run ourselves ragged until we're depressed and anxious and angry and sometimes ashamed. Well, that's the way it is. Kevin DeYoung again, he says, the presence of extreme busyness in our lives may point to deeper problems, a pervasive people-pleasing, a restless ambition, a malaise of meaninglessness. Obviously, your life cannot possibly be silly or trivial or meaningless if you are so busy, completely booked, in demand every hour of the day. Some of us never rest because we're still trying to prove something to our parents, our ex-girlfriend, or our high school coach. We yearn for love and for attention. And so for that, we run ourselves ragged doing various things to show everyone what we can do. We don't even like to do certain things, but we do them because it looks good on our resume, and then people will love us and people will give us attention and it will all be worth it. And so we run. Yearnings that we all feel to be loved and to have attention. Kevin DeYoung, if we're honest, pride lies behind so much of the social media revolution. Doesn't matter how big or small our following, we can turn Facebook and Twitter into outposts for our glory. I mean, what does it really matter? But we look and see how many people pressed like on the picture that we posted. Why are we doing that? Because we love to be loved and we yearn for attention. And so that's the way it is. It's so difficult to get off the treadmill and realize that that love and attention we yearn comes only from God. And here's the trick. A lot of what we do as Christians is difficult even because we wonder if God loves us and wants to give us the attention that we crave from Him. Kevin DeYoung. I understand there are lazy people out there who need to get radical for Jesus. Lots of Christians in our churches sitting around doing nothing. But I also know people like me. People who easily feel a sense of responsibility. People who easily feel bad for not doing more. We hear sermons that convict us for not praying more. We read books that convince us to do more for global hunger. We talk to friends who inspire us to give more and read more and witness more. The needs seem so urgent. The workers so few. If we don't do something, who will? We want to be involved. We want to make a difference. We want to do what's expected of us. But there just doesn't seem to be the time. That's why the do not commands, he says, are like a breath of fresh air. Do not commit murder. I don't have to put that on my to-do list. It doesn't require me to start a nonprofit organization or spend another evening away from family. I know the Bible says a lot about widows and orphans. But what do I do? Where do I start? Where do I find the time? How can I possibly meet all these obligations? I have 5 children and a full-time job. I try to be generous with my money, try to share my faith once in a while, try to do family devotions more often than not, try to take my wife out on a date every other week, try to respond to needs in my church, and try to pray for the poor and the lost. Is it possible that God is not asking me to do anything about sex trafficking right now? Well, you can just hear the pressure. You know, why would we get overly stressed about what we're going to do, about world hunger and all those things? Why? Because we yearn for God to love us. And for God to think we're wonderful. And that's good. You see, the problem is that we're dealing with 2 kinds of Christians. Some that are not busy and some that are too busy. And it's like going to a group and preaching about diet if you have in the same group people who are anorexic and people who are obese. How are you possibly going to handle all the questions that each group needs? Some of you need to get way more busy in church than you are. I mean, you're not doing a good job at all for the Lord. And some of you need to lighten up a little because your emotions are all over the map because you're trying to pray more, witness more, read your Bible more, come to church more often and all those things. Let me ask you, who do you know in the whole wide world who could say, I don't need to pray anymore? Where does that end? Who do you know in the whole wide world who can relax and say, I don't need to witness to anybody else anymore? I've done enough of that. Whoever has done that, whoever has read the Bible enough to say, I really can't read the Bible anymore, that would not be good for me. I mean, this is a bottomless pit. It can suck the life right out of you. You can try and try and try, and you will always be able to find another guy who makes you feel guilty because you didn't pray enough, you didn't witness enough, and didn't read your Bible enough. You know what's bad about that? Some of you have not prayed enough, read your Bible enough, or witnessed enough. And some of you are like totally overburdened by the whole thing. And only you and your relationship with God know where you're supposed to be in this. But we're talking about a simple lifestyle. Oh, I don't think I read that part, and you want to see that. I think most Christians hear these urgent calls to do more or feel them internally already. Do you hear that? I'm sure you, most Christians feel this low level of guilt. They have learned to live with a low level of guilt that comes from not doing enough. We know we can always pray more and give more and evangelize more, so we get used to living in a mild state of disappointment with ourselves. This for the best of Christians. And if you're already living in a mild state of disappointment with yourself, and somebody comes along, like me, to tell you, hey, you know what, you're not praying enough, you're not giving enough money in the offering plate, and you already live in a mild state of disappointment with yourself, you know what that can do to your emotional state? It can make you anxious, depressed, angry, and ashamed. Maybe you're supposed to feel that way. But maybe you're not. And that's the danger here. The yearnings we all feel. We've been tricked into believing that higher up and further on equals impact and importance. And even those of us who don't really believe that will still wince through the not growing pains when outcomes don't come out the way we hoped. We're trying to serve the Lord. Look, we're going to invite people to our house. Uh-oh, nobody came. That's kind of sickening. We're going to serve the Lord. Look, we're going to donate money for this mission trip, and lots of kids will get saved. Uh-oh, that's not the way it turned out. look what we're going to do because we really want to serve the Lord. We're going to have this great children's ministry. Uh-oh, the children didn't come. And deep down, we know that it's not all about the numbers, right? And we still wince through the not growing pains when outcomes don't come out the way we hoped. Maybe your small job with its small income leaves you feeling like you have a small influence. Maybe your small house with your small people has somehow convinced you that you are too small to matter. Maybe your small ministry in your small town gathers only a small group of people. Attention, success, and comparison hold my soul hostage and refuse to negotiate until they get what they want. Spoiler alert, they want everything. And they are never satisfied. They will never let you go. We need a rescuer to come and save us from the bondage of the lie that whispers we have to build and grow and be known by all. Even as Christians. Uh-oh, I have a class and it's not growing. Now I wonder, does the Lord love me? Does the Lord pay attention to me? Because I'm not important. You see? And no matter where you are on the spectrum, if you don't care anything about the Lord, hardly what he thinks of you, then you're going to have emotional problems. And if you care deeply about what the Lord thinks of you, and the Lord doesn't give you a lot of comments on that Christian thing you posted on Facebook, then once again, you have emotional problems. And what we're saying is, why not step out of all of that and remember what the Lord said? What has a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Besides the salvation implications of this, what would you give to keep your soul out of everlasting torment in the lake of fire? Besides that, you realize that you are constantly exchanging your soul for something. You're giving little pieces, bits and pieces of your soul whenever you do anything in life. It's your time. It's your energy. It's your talent. It's what God made you. And your soul, your life is given away piece by piece all day, every day. And so the trick is, what are you exchanging your soul for? You see, it's going to be a really big problem if every time you give away a piece of your soul, you're giving it to your company, to your employer, instead of to people. Because your company is going to go away someday, but the people you invest in will always live. The soul is immortal. So what have you given your soul to? What have you exchanged for your soul? You see, I had this much money come through my hands in the course of my life, and I took this money and I used it on, hopefully, people. I use it on people that the Lord cares about. And as much as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you notice it's not just giving to everybody all over the world, because not everybody is Christ's brother. You have to make sure that when you give your money away, when you visit somebody, when you help somebody, you're helping Christ's brothers. See, that's the point. You've taken your money and you've done something with it. What have you given in exchange for your soul in the sense of hours at work turned into dollars for pay? And then what? What did you trade your soul for? And hopefully the answer is, I built people. The little people who sit around my breakfast table, the people that go to my church, and first and foremost, I built the brothers of Jesus. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, not my enemies, my brothers. And you better know that you're exchanging your soul for these things. Kevin DeYoung, I don't want you to think that hard work is the problem, or that sacrificing for others is the problem, or that suffering is necessarily the problem. If you have creativity, ambition, and love, you will be busy. We're supposed to disciple the nations, work with our hands, love God with our minds, have babies, and take care of them. The busyness that's bad is not the busyness of work, but the busyness that works hard at the wrong things. It's being busy trying to be admired by people, busy trying to control others, busy trying to do things we haven't been called to do. God does expect us to say no to a whole lot of good things so that we can be freed up to say yes to the most important things he has for us. Our text in 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this world so that he can please him who's called him to be a soldier. The idea is you're going to trade your soul. You're going to give your soul away bit by bit all of your life. Make sure that you don't get entangled with the affairs of this world. You know, what always happens is somebody says, boy, I'm just so busy. I have to give up something. And guess what they're going to give up? They're going to give up church, family, personal worship. Wrong answer. Give up something else. Find something else to do away with. Don't give up the things that really matter. You're going to be busy. All of God's people are busy. That's what it means to make disciples of every nation and to do these busy things. All of God's people are busy. Make sure that when it comes time to give up something, you give up the right thing. Busyness and sacrifice and suffering are okay, but make sure you're suffering for the right thing. Day in and day out, we don't expect to suffer, but suffering is normal. For Jesus followers, you have to suffer. And the less we expect to suffer, the more devastating the suffering becomes. What if mothering small children isn't supposed to be easy? What if being a friend or just being a Christian is supposed to mean a lot of time-consuming, burden-bearing, gloriously busy and wildly inefficient work? The problem is not busyness. It's busyness in the wrong thing. You weren't called to be busy in that. And because we complicate our lives by making sure that we get a perfect ACT score and a 4.1 grade point average and two sport athletics in high school and who knows what else, writing a book and making an app and going to the science competitions, who knows what else that we started doing when we were just kids. And now we realize I can't do all of that and really serve Jesus very well, so I'm going to knock off serving Jesus well. That's the wrong answer. You see the underlying part of that verse, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The Lord says, my yoke is easy. I want you to lead a quiet and peaceable life. If that means you don't have 100,000 followers on Twitter, don't worry about it. If that means you don't have an app in the top 100 at the App Store, don't worry about it. You know what you should worry about? Living a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You're going to invest in people, not machines. People, not corporations. People, people, people. Build people. And of all the people to build, make sure you're especially building the Lord's brothers. Unto the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. That's the trick. A journalist was talking about Boy George, famous celebrity. Says the instant stardom of Boy George led him to drug and heroin addiction. Emily Freeman says, if our souls were made for fame, wouldn't we more often hear statements like, her instant stardom led her to a life of peace, joy, and happiness. But we never hear that. Say, no, what I really want is fame. You know, I'm yearning for the love and attention that that can give me. You might yearn for it, but that's probably not what the Lord wants for you. He wants a quiet and peaceable life where you're building other people, especially his brothers and prospective brothers in evangelism. Emily Freeman says, when I'm small, I know I can't control others' opinions. I can't manipulate outcomes. I can't force my agenda on others when I feel small. That's the way we should feel. What if we stopped asking God for big ways to serve him and started walking with our friend Jesus into the next simple moment in front of us? You see, life isn't all about fame and fortune. It's a quiet, peaceable life. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. When it comes to choices, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this world so he can please him who's called him to be a soldier. You have to make a choice. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? I've given a lot of TV shows in exchange for my soul. I hope that was worth it. I've given a lot of stores with cashiers pieces of my soul. I hope I did the right thing. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Oswald Chambers says, It is ingrained in us that we have to do exceptional things for God, but we don't. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things of life and holy in the ordinary streets among ordinary people. And this is not learned in 5 minutes. To be wonderful in the ordinary things in life. Again, those little fellows who sit around your breakfast table, be wonderful to them. Be wonderful to the Christians around you who look to you for encouragement and support. Be wonderful in the area of evangelism, reaching out to the lost people who will someday be the brothers of Christ, but not yet. Be wonderful that way. As far as making apps and all those things, you can do that too if you want. But if it comes to choices, don't be wonderful in the science fair competition instead of being wonderful with people, right? If you say, I'm too busy to do it all, good. Now you know what the prescription is for your emotional wellness. When you're harried, you're going to be angry, upset, depressed, anxious, and ashamed of yourself. Do you know what fixes that? When you step out and say, okay, how about if we lead a quiet and peaceful life? And how about if we make sure that everything we exchange pieces of our soul for are just the right things that deserve pieces of our soul? I will give you rest. You shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sacrifice is wonderful, but you realize that Martha's sacrifice was a total waste of time. Worse than a waste of time, it was exactly the wrong thing to be doing. Sacrifice is wonderful, but Jephthah's sacrifice was a total disaster. How awful. Sacrifice is wonderful, but Gideon didn't actually need to sacrifice. Just break a couple of pitchers and shout. Think, well, I'll just grit this out. I'll jump on this treadmill. I will fight it out, scratch and claw. And then when I am angry and depressed and anxious and ashamed, I'll know that I've done my best for Jesus. Not every sacrifice is helpful or even godly. Robert Murray McShane was a great Scottish pastor, and he died at 29 years old from typhus. There was an epidemic. He was trying to serve all the people, and he ran himself ragged. And even in those days, he knew he wasn't supposed to run himself ragged. And he caught typhus, and he died. And just before he died, he said, God gave me a horse and a message. The horse, he meant, you know, his body. The message was the gospel. God gave me a horse and a message. I killed the horse, and I could no longer deliver the message. He wore himself out. Well, we're going to skip that and that. Advantages of a simple lifestyle. If you'll do what the Lord wants you to do here, a quiet and peaceable life, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who's called him to be a soldier. If you'll do that, here's what will happen. You'll have emotional decompression. The stress is going to lift. You're going to find that you have time now to keep your spiritual priorities. When it comes to choices, you don't give that last dollar and that last hour to your boss at work. You give it to the Lord in some special way. You're going to find a realistic approach to the emergencies and sudden demands in life. You fill up your day timer on your phone now. Every slot is accounted for. What were you supposed to do when there's an interruption or an emergency? You have filled up your life and there's no margin for anybody to interrupt you. That's not going to work very well for the Lord and his people. This is going to give you an opportunity to have margin in your life, margin in your budget. God's provisions are perfect for everything he ever calls you to do. He will give you the ability to do everything he ever calls you to do, and not one thing more. When he has not called you to do the next thing and you decide to do the next thing because you yearn for love and attention, then he doesn't give you grace for that. You're on your own. And when you launch out on your own, you mark it down. This is what's going to happen. You're going to feel depressed and anxious and ashamed and angry. That's how that works. My doctor told me I had an ulcer. From the time I was in elementary school, I was encouraged to believe in myself. Our performance-oriented society taught me where there's a will, there's a way, and you can do anything you set your mind to do. I always received high grades, was popular among my peers, was successful in sports. I was considered a very self-confident child, but even then I was a chronic worrier. For example, I found it, as an adult woman, incredibly stressful to get dinner ready for a family of five. After telling my husband this part of my day was tension-filled, we decided to simplify our meals. So instead of preparing gourmet dinners, I make burritos, potato soup, and even blueberry pancakes. My husband and I made other changes, too. Now he pays all the bills and balances our checkbook, and our children have taken on several chores, such as feeding the dog, setting and clearing the table, cleaning their own rooms, and other little things I used to do. We also downsize the number of activities in our life. Now the kids and I spend more time playing in our own backyard than we do driving a zillion different functions. My husband, Zane, and I also let go some of our weekly community commitments and instead reserve this time to work on our marriage, doing a Bible study together, or enjoying a romantic dinner after the kids are in bed. It's a relief. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, can I remind you of the gospel, how wonderful it really is, because Jesus says that if you'll take his yoke upon you, if you'll do it his way, if you'll follow him, his yoke will be easy, his burden will be light. You have rest for your souls, rest forever. What will you give in exchange for your soul? And this time, in the macro sense, what are you rejecting the Savior to gain? You don't want to do that. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose from death after 3 days. He's offering a free gift of everlasting life with him. If you have never accepted that free gift, if you've never called on him for that free gift, he says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I'm going to give you a moment of silence, and if you've never called on Jesus for the salvation of your soul, you can have this moment of silence all by yourself to do that, and I hope you'll do that right now, all by yourself in the quietness of your own thoughts. Will you call on Jesus for your salvation right now? It's up to you.